Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis 6, verse 1. And we'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there any current sin in your heart that you recognize at this time, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there any details on your heart at this particular time, please leave those aside. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have, Jerrell family, to gather together and to be able to have personal revelation concerning your word. We thank you that through God, the Holy Spirit, that we can be listeners as well as those who metabolize that word into full knowledge so that it's ready for application. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us throughout the whole canon of Scripture your entire plan for human history. You have revealed our place in it. And we do ask that you continue to reveal what you have for us to do as you have designed in long ages past. That is the plan and personal destiny for each of us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we completed last night, throughout the Old Testament times, one of the great subjects to study is how Satan tried to frustrate the humanity of Jesus Christ. However, once Jesus Christ is born from a virgin, obviously, he cannot prevent his line from coming anymore, so his strategy must change. And this happens all throughout human history, as we'll see. When one thing fails, his strategies change, but he doesn't ever stop. He doesn't give in. He continues to try to frustrate the plan of God and frustrate the believer's individual walk with Christ. So no longer does Satan try to attack the seed by which Christ would come into the world, the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, because he had already come. So what does he do now? Distort the facts. Whatever is a fact of history, he now distorts. And distortion doesn't mean a complete denial. What a distortion is a perversion of the truth. And some truth is always in it. And again, as we've already seen many times, that Satan is always counterfeiting things that God does and then perverting them. The attempt now is to distort the fact or ignore the fact and to discredit the fact of the virgin birth and of the cross. And those are the two things that are really at issue in Genesis 3:15. It's the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, so it's a virgin birth is in view. And he's going to crush or bruise the serpent on the head. That's the cross. And both are discredited, distorted, ignored. The virgin birth and the cross form the central principles of salvation. And today, Satan's attempt is to do everything possible to discredit these doctrines, which are simple and clear. And once a believer knows them, the believer can walk in confidence in his eternal security. I was thinking about the attacks in America concerning Christmas. I mean, I know it's summer, so it's hard to think about that. But think about over the years how Christmas, the holiday, has been attacked. People won't even say Merry Christmas anymore. It's Happy Holidays. Nativities are not allowed on public lands anymore. And nativities, I personally believe nativities are important because as a person, even an unbeliever who doesn't really recognize anything about the gospel or at that time, sees a baby in a manger. That's a human being there. And again, what is that? It's depicting the humanity of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is also distorted. It's all about bunnies and eggs. And when you think about it, also in the rite that everyone has had to celebrate these Christian holidays, which are all centered around Christ, are no longer allowed to celebrate them in the schools. You can't do that anymore. They're taken off television. Everything has been distorted and attacked in a secular society. But in Genesis chapter 6, we have really a very creative and probably one of the greatest attempts to frustrate the plan of God in the virgin birth and in the cross. First, Satan's great attempt is to destroy the true humanity of Christ and with it destroy the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. But also at this time, we have mighty men, men of renown, who were probably extremely versed or proficient in things like culture, art, music, science, pleasure, certainly pleasure, and of course demon worship would be included, all of which were substitutes to try and make man happy without God, and of course none of them ever succeed. And this didn't succeed either, because as we'll see, the evil on the earth had just run rampant. And if God doesn't bring the flood, then the whole human race would have been destroyed. So Satan, well, he's going to do it except for eight people. But, I'm sorry, this is where we are. Was that my first slide? I deleted it somehow. The sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. That is our next part in human history. And again, I'm choosing from history where covenants are made and conflicts are made. And so there'll be quite a few here in Genesis. There's quite a few covenants in Genesis, and then we'll progress on to wherever we're going to go. Satan will do anything he can to invalidate any one of God's unconditional promises or covenants. And there are several of these. Unconditional. Unconditional. And even when Abram gave Sarah, he lied to Pharaoh and told the Pharaoh that Sarai, his wife, was his sister, which is really a half-truth because they have the same father. A lot of us forget that Abraham and Sarah were half-brother, half-sister. But and even though Abram lied, the curse came upon Pharaoh and his household, and Abram wasn't cursed. And the reason being is because just prior to that, God made a covenant with Abram. He said, "You will be blessed." And he blessed him, even though Abram was wrong. He was completely wrong. He lost his faith. He should have never gone to Egypt in the first place. He wasn't really mature in faith, or else he would have trusted God. He wouldn't have been afraid of Pharaoh. He should have trusted God. And he lied. And still God blessed him because a covenant was made. And what it shows in that instance, as well as others, that covenant was unconditional. When he decided to sleep with Hagar and procreate through her, and they had Ishmael, and he asked God, could it please go through Ishmael, the line, even still God gave him the child that he desired, or that God had promised. And of course it took a while. And of course it's probably because of Abram's bad decisions that it did take so long. However, what it reveals is that once God makes an unconditional covenant, it can't be broken. No matter, it doesn't depend on the creature. It all depends on the faithfulness of God. And that's what an unconditional covenant is. If he can discredit God, then he can escape his sentence. And so what he tries to do is invalidate them. If he can destroy every single Jew on the earth, he invalidates one of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the tribulation can't occur, nor can the millennium start. The millennium doesn't. It starts with living Jews at the end of the tribulation who survive it. And hence there's Holocaust. There's a tremendous persecution of Israel. Satan is trying to destroy every Israelite on the earth. Again, why? To discredit God's promises. We had the Adamic covenant. Parts of that were unconditional. I don't even know how to say this, the Noahic covenant, it's Noah's covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant, the new covenant, which is the millennial covenant, and your covenant, which is your covenant of eternal life, which is unconditional, your union with Christ. We could call it a salvation covenant. What he said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he called it a new covenant in my blood. So we can call that a salvation covenant or the new covenant for the church. All of these are constantly discredited, constantly. And so we must be rooted and grounded on such things. When God promises, it's going to happen. End of story. So in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men," by the way, the Hebrew word here is ha-adam, and it refers to all mankind. This is just a third person singular, what would be used in the English language. When we say mankind, we mean mankind and womankind, and that's what's meant here. "It came about when men and women began to multiply in the face of the land." It wouldn't be just men who were multiplying. "And daughters were born to them." Now, In the genealogy of Adam, which is listed in Genesis 5, like all genealogies, it deals with the sons. However, this section in chapter 6 deals with Adam's daughters. And they're brought out specifically. In fact, they're the focal point of what's about to happen. When it says that men began to multiply on the earth, the word again is generic for all mankind, used for males and females. This is how it is used here. So just hold your place here, because I want to show you that, for instance, the genealogy is not specific just to men, except for when it's in the line of Christ. Look at Genesis 5:6. Just hold your place and flip a page. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Now, Enosh's name is mentioned because he's the seed line. He's the seed. It's through Enosh that the Christ is going to come. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. And this same pattern is mentioned here in all 10 generations that are listed in Genesis 5. He had other sons and daughters. So mankind has kind of exploded here on earth. I mean, there's still the command is in view to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the emphasis, go back to Genesis 6:1, here is on the daughters. And so that's significant. Verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. In other words, it seems that whoever they chose, they could be forceful upon them, or they were so irresistible that they were just that irresistible. Sons of God is the Hebrew phrase, B'na Ha Elohim. And in the Old Testament, this always refers, or it's always a reference to angels, both fallen and elect, and I'll document that here right now. This phrase is the key to the whole passage, because if this is interpreted in the more liberal view, that the B'na Ha Elohim are the sons of Seth, and then the interpretation is that the daughters of men are the sons of Cain, and there's people who interpret it that way because they can't get their minds over the fact that angels could copulate with women in somehow some form. So, but all over the scripture, sons of God, this exact phrase, B'na Ha Elohim, is always in reference to angels. In Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord," and that means elect and fallen, "and Satan also came among them." Once again, in Job 2, verse 1, again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord." These are angels. They can't be men, because this is in heaven, and there is no man in heaven at this time. Job 38, verse 7, at the creation of the earth, and it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There wasn't one human being created yet. This is the creation of the earth. And it says that the sons of God, same phrase, B'na Ha Elohim, shouted for joy. Now, there are other slight variations which also refer to angels. In Psalm 29, verse 1, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." So this is B'na Ha of the mighty, or what is Adonai? I'm sorry, El Shaddai. "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, O sons of the mighty." In context here in Psalm 29, these are definitely angels. In Psalm 89, verse 6, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord?" Again, reference here in context is clearly angels. Psalm 82, verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." This is not used of men until the New Testament. And then again, we don't see it used of angels after the cross of Christ. We don't see it used in that context after the cross of Christ, because the Son of God has come to the earth. And Genesis 6 is no exception. And I do want to list a couple of New Testament indications of this phrase, because we find also, very interestingly, that the New Testament term, sons of God, which is there, is applied to other entities besides angels. And again, this could be an argument for the more liberal view, But the common element is that they are, every time when it's mentioned, these beings are directly created by God. In other words, they're not procreated. Again, in the New Testament, the term sons of God is applied to other entities besides angels, but the common element is that of being directly created by God. You're a new creature in Christ, therefore you're called a son of God. Now, what's the new creature? When you became born again, did your body change at all? Did your flesh change? Your flesh is going back into the ground from which it came, to the dust it shall return. What is in you that is the new creature? It's what God has created. And so, perfectly, someone was really confused on that exact point, and his name was Nicodemus. And Christ said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus' response was, should I get back into my mother's womb? I mean, how am I going to do that? In other words, if you're talking about physical birth again, and he said, no. That which is of flesh is flesh. That which is of spirit is spirit. You're born again by means of the Spirit. And therefore, you're created. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you're a brand new creature in Christ. Brand new. It means not reformed or remodeled. It means created out of nothing. And that happened at the moment of salvation. We also have in Luke's list of the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam is that there is one called the Son of God in this list, and it's right at the end. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. See, here Adam is called the Son of God. Why? He's created by God. Adam wasn't born. He was directly created by God. That's in Luke 3:38. Again, in the church age, believer is created a brand new creature in Christ. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. That is a brand new creature in Christ. Now, there's one exception to this, as there should be, and you should know who that is, of course. And the exception is the uniqueness of the only begotten Son of God, the monogenes, which is the first amongst all, and he was always in existence and is not created. A body was prepared, but the soul that was imputed to that body has always been in existence, and that is the mystery of the hypostatic union of Christ. And of course, this, you know, all of this is attacked. Now, when you think about it, right, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who helps us understand, this is pretty simple. It all makes perfect sense. And the fact that he is man and God is impossible for us to understand how both natures could exist in one person forever. But I do understand it. The fact that he is undiminished deity in true humanity, and he has to be that true humanity, but think about how that is discredited. That, sure, we'll acknowledge he's a man, but he's not the God-man. We'll acknowledge he's a man, but he's no savior. We'll acknowledge he's a smart guy, a hippie kind of dude who walked around teaching peace, and he was pretty smart. But we're not going to acknowledge that he is the unique one of the universe. Certainly, multiple cults will absolutely deny his deity. And so all of this has been discredited. He has been the source of the attack since here. Since Cain and Abel to here. And when we get to Noah, and after Noah with the Tower of Babel, and on, it's always him that is the brunt of the attack. And just like he said to us, and I mention it all the time, in John 15, they're going to hate you, the world, because they hated me first. And the world is Satan's cosmos, and it is designed to hate him. And because you're in union with him, you will also be hated. Now, another point to observe about Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, is that the context caused the occurrence of the flood. And so the flood is going to crush everything. It's not a local flood. It says clearly in Genesis that all things are destroyed except for 8 people and the animals that were in that ark. And so everything is absolutely destroyed. It's a worldwide catastrophe. And so if the interpretation is that believing men were marrying unbelieving women, I don't think that's a great cause for the fact that God has to destroy the human race. This is definitely not your run-of-the-mill sin. And so there are two causes here. First, there's the angelic cause, which is a cohabitation that is unusual and unnatural. And by the way, they're incarcerated and they never get out. They stay incarcerated until the judgment seat. They go directly from the place called Tartarus to the lake of fire. They don't see the light of day, these angels that did this. They violated the barrier between angel and man that God had set in his rules as in the conflict. And somehow, some way, they figured out how to do this. And again, speculation runs rampant about this, and I have none. But then there's the human cause. Because of the infiltration of this angelic power, because they're called mighty men, men of renown. These words in the Hebrew mean that they're physically superior, mentally superior, culturally superior. They were superior. And they caused, certainly, demon worship, which is a conjecture, but I'm pretty confident in that. Why wouldn't they promote the worship of Satan, who is the one who instigated them to do it? And so there is a degree of sin that results from this, that God says that their heart or their intent is to do evil continually. And the word for intent means, the word for intent is the same word, the same Hebrew word when God said, I formed man out of the ground. The word for formed is the same word for intent. God had a form for man, which he designed. And what happened here is that form was completely perverted. And therefore, it had to be ended. I want to note one more thing before we move on, because this is a matter of question, and if you have this question, I do want to answer it. Matthew 22:30 says, for in the resurrection, and this is a quote from Jesus Christ as he was asked a question about marriage in heaven, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, there's a couple things here. First, he's talking about marriage. He's not talking about sexual activity. I'll answer that in a second. But also, these are angels in heaven. And what happens in Genesis 6 doesn't happen in heaven. This happens on earth. And so what he's in Matthew 22:30, he says that angels in heaven don't marry. Genesis 6 first takes place on earth. And it's very likely here in Matthew 22:30 that Christ is speaking of elect angels, where these are definitely fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6. They know no rules. They've broken the rules. And as we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 2, they're incarcerated forever. There's other angels that are incarcerated too for whatever they've done, and they get released in the tribulation in Revelation chapter 9. That's Apollyon and his 2 million demons that are with him. They actually get released for a short time. These angels never get released, these ones that have done this. Again, not marrying doesn't indicate not having sexual ability. Though we do not see anywhere in the scripture that angels could procreate, and so it seems odd that they would have sexual ability. I get that. But it doesn't rule out the fact that these fallen angels could have somehow, some way, devised a way to violate God's law and corrupt the line of Christ. So the angels, as I just mentioned, of Genesis 6, are incarcerated in a place called Tartarus. It's a strange name. It's a Greek name, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible is in 2 Peter. In your New American Standard, it's translated hell, but this is not hell. This is a holding tank. This is like Supermax. They're going to stay, and again, they're never going to see the light of day. They're never to be released. Therefore, they have violated the law of God for the angelic conflict. Absolutely violated whatever law that God had put up in terms of what he did, which is to set a barrier that God had set between angels and men. I mean, what was Eve's temptation and caused our fall is she violated the barrier between man and God. She was tempted to say, look, if you eat this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Be like God. She desired that, to be like God. That's impossible. There's a barrier between God and man. And I don't mean the salvation barrier. I mean the omnipotence versus nopotence, you know, like whatever he's got, we're finite, completely limited. And therefore, what this is and what this really is what they've done and why they're incarcerated is witness tampering. That's what they've done. I know a lawyer who witness tampered and he got caught. He was a pseudo friend of mine, but he got caught witness tampering, and you get disbarred for that. You lose your ability to practice law, and you can be prosecuted criminally for doing that. They're witness tampering, and what they're doing is trying to take away the star witness, who is Jesus Christ. So look at verse 2 again. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Here's the Hebrew word for took, lakach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. It means to take, it means to receive, it means to take away. It's commonly used for marriage transactions, for taking a wife, and in several passages it has sexual connotations. Actually, this is the same word that is used of David when he saw Bathsheba on the roof, when he was out there walking around and saw how beautiful she was and she was bathing herself, and he called his men and he asked them to go and take her. And of course, we know what he did with her. And again, it's a sexual connotation. This is often used in terms of marriage. But of course, we have the word wives, which makes it clear too. So this is obviously the intermarriage between fallen angels and human women. And the angels who intermarried were angels who were definitely already fallen. They fell when Satan fell. And whether Satan came up with this scheme or they came up with it on their own, we're not told. But it was most likely that whenever a scheme like this is hatched, that Satan is the one who has orchestrated it. So again, angels are intermarried or did intermarry with human women. And as I said last night, the human race doesn't have to be half angel, half man. That would take them quite a while to contaminate the whole human race like that. All a person would need is a small percentage of angelic whatever it is, genetics or whatever they have. So again, this is Satan's scheme to deny the true humanity of Christ. So in repetition, Genesis 6, 1 through 2, is Satan's response to Genesis 3:15 in order to corrupt the seed of the woman so that the Messiah could not come. And he has to be true humanity. This was done by having some of his angels take a human form and intermarry with human women. And there's certainly there's parallels here. The parallel with Genesis 3:6 is pretty striking, actually. And this is the parallel with the woman and her breaking of the barrier between man and God that God had set. I mean, God had said, right, you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she broke that barrier. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she took it. So she saw it, she saw that it was good, and then she took it. And the angels saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them. And the same thing has occurred here. There's the seeing, there's the desire, and then there's the taking. And both of them did this. For each, it is a plan in which they think they can better their situation. I mean, why did Eve do it? She thought she could better her situation. That's what she was tricked into. If we can be like God, we'll be better off. She's a helpmate to her husband. I'm going to help my husband be better. We're both going to be gods. The angels thought they were bettering their situation too. You know, if we can stamp out the true humanity, the true line of Christ, then things will be better for us. Then maybe we can win this. And it didn't turn out too good for them either. I mean, incarceration in Tartarus forever. I mean, there's no release here until the judgment day where they go straight to the lake of fire. So as we noted, Eve, by doing so, violated the barrier between God and man and angels. In like manner, violated the barrier between angel and man. They violated this barrier, and therefore they are disciplined severely for it and judged severely for it. So again, Eve, by doing so, violated the barrier between God and man. And the angels, in like manner, violated the barrier between angel and man. And so once they had done this, then we see now that God is going to pronounce judgment, but of course God is extremely patient. And so in verse 3, Genesis 6:3, it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit," there's your plurality of God. We see that a lot in Genesis. My is God and Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the plurality of God or the Trinity. Shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. So Noah is going to have the privilege of evangelizing for 120 years and also build the ark that God is going to ask him to build or command him to build. And so man is flesh so far. And that flesh is about to be corrupted. And so God says, I can't strive with man forever. I cannot contend with man forever. And therefore the flood must come. If God doesn't do this, then all humanity would be corrupted. And we're going to see the same thing happen at the Tower of Babel. If he doesn't split everybody up, everybody's going to be practicing religion and idolatry. Everybody. And so he's got to make sure that people get split up. And so, again, every time Satan schemes something, like here, his scheme's going to fall apart. Then afterwards, he gets this guy who's named Nimrod. And I know, right? We laugh at that name, but in our language, in English, Nimrod has come to mean an idiot. This guy was no idiot. He is the real leader of the Tower of Babel building. And through him, Satan tried to say, well, all right, if we can't destroy the line, we'll get everybody involved in religion, everybody involved in idolatry and astrology. They're big astrologers, you know, following the stars and worshiping the stars. And God complicated that. And so we're going to continue to see that Satan's going to work, God's going to correct. So verse 4 goes on to describe the results of the union now between the fallen angels and the human women. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when it says also afterward, that doesn't mean after the flood. God's clear. Everything gets destroyed. That means the 120 years that they'll continue to be on the earth for the 120 years. Then the sons of God came into the daughters of men, I mean sexual intercourse, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word Nephilim in the Hebrew means fallen ones. Fallen ones. And this is indicative of what is going on here. The result of fallen angel and women were they were superhuman and exceptional compared to humanity. As it says, they were mighty men, men of old, who were of old, men of renown. Meaning they were famous. Now, a lot of people have interpreted this to mean giant, and that's often a misconception. This word does not mean giant. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated this gigantes into the Greek, which we took gigantes and transliterated it into giant. But actually, the Greek word gigantes is titan, is what that means. And if you remember way back in high school, for some of you a long time ago, you might have done Greek mythology, and the titans were the gods that existed before the Olympus gods. So Zeus and all of those characters overthrew the titans. They were gods. They were Greek gods, mythology, not true gods. And so the Nephilim, but the Titans as well as the Greek mythology, which is probably fashioned after these guys. And you say, well, why would they have known about them? You know, how would they have known? Well, Noah's going to survive the flood, so are his three sons. And they live a long time. Something you never think about, as I was looking at today. You know, the one of Noah's sons, the oldest one, is the line through which the Jews come, through Israel comes. Abraham comes through Shem. Okay, Shem lived to be 600 years old. Shem was still alive when Jacob was born. Shem was still alive when Isaac was born and Jacob was born. He still lived. He lived for 600 years. And so you ask yourself, well, how could they have known all of this? Shem's an eyewitness to a Nephilim. You know, he saw them. He was before the flood. He went through the flood. He was after the flood. And so the history of all of this is not lost, even though it wasn't written down for them. But those who had lived all that time that they had lived, they carried their history with them. And so what God had promised Noah, what God had promised before the flood, what had happened during the flood and after, would have all been communicated to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Their great-great-great-great-grandfather is still alive. See, we don't have that in our society. You know, granddad is dead before, you know, the grandchildren come sometimes, often. And not in this case. So this word, the Greek gods, which would have been made up after them, these were not gods, had a lot of human behavior in them. You know, if you remember mythology, the Greek so-called gods get involved in human affairs all the time. They intermarry with women. Achilles was a demigod. Gilgamesh, which is from the Babylonian epic, was a demigod. A demigod meaning part man, part god. Where do you think they got these ideas from? They're right here. Part angel, part man. And so that's what this word means. It really does mean titans. Those who have exceptional superhuman ability. Now, want to clear this up too. Hold your place. Go to Numbers 13, please. None of them survived. None. There are people running around now saying they're Nephilim, or they've seen them. Numbers 13:32. When it said that they the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, that refers to the 120 years until the very flood. You know, God allowed them to continue to contaminate, which means by the end of the 120 years, we only have really 8 people that can be delivered. And so there would have been humans, pure humans, still during that 120 years. Their numbers would have diminished. But yet Noah was given this ministry of building an ark. From what we gather, it had never rained before. And it's kind of conjecture, but it kind of makes sense because the promise to Noah would be there a rainbow in the sky. And if it had rained before, there would have been rainbows before. But it seems that it would have not rained before. There's never been a flood before. And so this guy's building this enormous barge. It really is. It looks like a big wooden lunchbox. And he's got a ministry evangelizing them and telling them that this flood is coming. Unfortunately, no one believes him. So in Numbers 13:32, okay, these are the 12 spies. This is fast forward in history quite a bit. This is the Exodus generation. They sent the 12 spies into the promised land to see, you know, could we take it? Which is really stupid to do because God promised it to them. And so it says in verse 32, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. Now, of the 12 spies that went, 10 of them gave a bad report. Joshua and Caleb did not. Saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Okay, are you to believe the 10 spies? I don't. Why would they lie? They don't want to go back. They don't want to fight. Why do they give a bad report? They don't want to fight. Look, you can read it in their words that we were grasshoppers in their sight. They devour people. They're men of great size. They're scared. Scared. That's like the sluggard that we read about in Proverbs. It says, I can't go out there. There's a lion in the square. There's a lion out there. He's going to devour me. It's a fear. It's a deep-seated fear. We're not going to believe the 10 spies who gave a bad report. Either they're lying or they don't want to go, and so they're such cowards that they thought they saw Nephilim. You know, it's like a kid who sees the big monster in his closet. He's convinced that it's there. Even when mom checks for the third time, he's absolutely convinced that it's there. And so what we have here are the fact that they thought they were Nephilim, but there are no Nephilim at this time. When Joshua conquers the land, by the way, he conquers these people, the sons of Anak, and there is no mention of the Nephilim. He conquers them. He completely does, and there's never a mention of it. So Joshua conquers them actually quite easily. And so this is a complete lie. So go back to Genesis 6:4. I just wanted to clear that passage up. So verse 4, Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Men of renown, again, means that they were superhuman both mentally and physically, and not necessarily in size. They were most likely very mighty in their rebellion against God, and they would have definitely rebelled against God. The actual historical event is likely the source of Greek and Roman mythology, where gods and goddesses did intermarry with humans in the mythology. And such, there were Hercules is one of them, Achilles another, and so on. There were plenty of them. And I told you to go back there, and now I need you to leave again. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. I usually work that out of my notes, but I'm sure you can use the exercise. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And again, before we see the effect of this, I guess we're just trying to make sure that we document the fact that what is exactly going on here. And so 2 Peter 2:4 makes no sense unless it's tied to Genesis 6. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, these angels, not men, and no one is cast into the lake of fire until Satan, the false prophet, and the beast are at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the the end of the millennium. And so that this definitely isn't hell. What this is, and this is a direct transliteration from the Greek, is the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. And so it's only used here. We call that a hapax legomena. It's only used once in the scripture, and so we assumed it to be a section of Hades, which is a permanent place of confinement for these angels. It's not the abyss. There's a different word for the abyss. The abyss is where Apollyon is, and also 200 million demons are with him. They will be released in the middle of the tribulation, again for judgment. But these are never released. They remain, please notice again, cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. They're cast there, they're reserved there until judgment. And judgment occurs when Christ judges all at the great white throne judgment. So the great white throne judgment at the end of human history, fallen angels, unelect men, unbelievers will all be judged. And so they go straight from Tartarus into the lake of fire. Now, verse 5, in context, gives the timing of their confinement, and that timing is in conjunction with the flood. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And see, that's his ministry for 120 years, with seven others, his three sons and their three wives, and his own wife, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you see, verse 4 makes no sense, but in the context with verse 5, it absolutely does with Genesis chapter 6. Now, go near the end of your Bible to Jude. One more, and we can go back to Genesis. Jude 6, right before Revelation. Jude chapter 6. I mean, verse 6. It's only one chapter. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it's the same wording. Angels who did. Now, what is added here is actually we have four things that become apparent from this verse. First, the rebellious angels did not keep their own domain, meaning they did not remain in their position and place of rank in the satanic cosmos. They violated the barrier between man and angel. And so, they abandoned their proper abode. The word for abode means a place that they are to live. That's where God allowed them to live in a certain portion of the universe. They abandoned this place, which was proper. God had given them to be proper. Secondly, they abandoned their proper abode. Well, first, they didn't keep their own domain. Sorry. The second one is that they abandoned their proper abode, meaning that they left the demonic angelic sphere and then entered the human sphere by intermarriage. And so we put together 2 Peter 2:4 with Jude here 6 and 7, compare them to Genesis chapter 6, and it becomes abundantly clear. And again, this is Satan trying to defy to destroy the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our one and only Savior. Third, they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness, meaning they are kept in Tartarus for the first and second sins. The first sin was they did not keep their own domain. The second sin is that they abandoned their proper abode. And so because of this, they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness until the day of judgment. And that is the fourth point. They are being kept there until the judgment of the great day. That is the great white throne judgment. It's named that because Christ is the one who judges. It's at the end of human history, and it's on a white throne. The angels who perpetrated this intermarriage will never be loosed at any time. They will not roam free again, ever. Now, verse 7 reveals the nature of the sin. It is like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the nature of the sin is a sexual sin. This is what Sodom and Gomorrah are known for. But there's, let's first read verse 7, and then we'll check that out. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after what? Strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Eternal fire is great white throne judgment, comes right after that. So just as, right from verse 6, then we have just as the example is given of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now there's a lot of homosexuality and all kinds of sexual sins going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and some interpret it as that, is that the example is given as homosexuality, but that's not the example. The example that is truly enlightening to this is the fact that those men, there were men in Sodom and Gomorrah who wanted angels. Angels came to save Lot, and the men of Sodom wanted them. Go to Genesis 19, we'll document it, and we'll head back to Genesis 6. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now, they're coming to rescue Lot because of Abraham speaking with God and pleading with him. Or if he said, if there are 50 righteous, will you save it? There are 40 righteous. He whittled God down to 10, negotiated. And then, but there really was only Lot and his two daughters. Well, and his wife too, but of course she stopped and turned back. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels, all right, these are angels for sure, came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. They want to have sex with them. And that's the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've reached a place where they see something they've never seen before, and now they want to have relations with that. And so we have a violation, right, of that barrier between man and angel. This is an obvious violation, and it is the same way that has occurred in Genesis 6, except with angels and women. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." I mean, you can't hold up Lot as a virtuous man for that. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." And they call him an alien because Lot is not from Sodom. When Abraham's flocks got too big, they divvied up the land, and Lot went to Sodom. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So the angels obviously can defend themselves here. These are elect angels, and none of that is going to happen, whatever these men want to do. But this is, and again I'll just reread Jude 7, "just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." And that is the instance, angels and men. So go back to Genesis 6, please, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God evaluates mankind here. And he saw overt acts of sin, covert acts of sin, sins of the mind, and that they intent or deliberately have cognitive plans to do evil at all times. The word every emphasizes the pervasiveness of it. It says every thought, not just once in a while. It's every thought. And it emphasizes the pervasiveness. And here's the Hebrew word for intent. It's yatsar. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:7 when it says that God formed man. Now, these are the ones that are corrupted. They're corrupted by evil. They're corrupted by angelic infiltration. And so God, which is really being revealed here, is that God formed humanity by design. God designed man. He made him in his image. By the way, he didn't lose that after the fall. There are some who teach that God, that mankind is no longer in the image of God after the fall. That's not true. We see it scripturally that we are in the image of God. When God said capital punishment after the flood, he said the reason that if someone takes a life, then he falls under capital punishment is because that person is in the image of God. That's certainly after the fall. God formed humanity by design. But man took his God-given abilities to design evil continually. And that is the case of Genesis 6 here on the earth. And so then we have a very controversial passage in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry. It says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." That he was sorry and grieved. Now, can God be sorry? This word is translated in the King James, the American Standard, as to repent. It says that God repented. It's a verb. It's the Hebrew verb nakam. It means to repent. It means a change of the heart or disposition, a change of mind, a change of purpose, or an emphasis on the change of one's conduct. Can God change? Can he repent? And this, I mean, if he does, then there's all kinds of possibilities that open up. You know, and can he change, say, "Well, I don't want you to be saved anymore"? Can you lose your salvation? Can he change his mind concerning what he's promised? Can he change his mind concerning the unconditional covenants? Can he make a promise to Abraham and then fulfill it in the church and say, "Well, I'm going to reject Israel"? All of these things are nonsense. God says of himself that I don't change. And yet here it says that he changes. And it's not hard to figure this out. You just have to just take a little bit of time with it. As we have studied the essence of God, God is immutable. He cannot change. But what did change? Something here did change. And it's right here. The form of man had changed. As God had designed him for his own glory, he became evil continually. And so it was man that changed. And man, in independence from God, used his God-given abilities to intention evil in his heart continually. Every intent, it says, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so that man did change. So is it an anthropopathism, as it is sometimes described, is that God doesn't really change, we're just helping man understand his policy? No, he definitely changes his policy. The policy here is the flood, and that's a change. But it's not he who changed, it's man who changed. And I'll give you that wonderful analogy that makes so much sense of this. The sun shines on wax, and it melts. The sun shines on clay, and it hardens. Now, what if I had wax in the sun in really, really hot weather and it was melting and I picked it up and I moved it over and I put a piece of clay there? The sun didn't change. The object that it shined on changed. And so when man changes, as man hardens his heart, God definitely changes his policies. If somehow, I mean, when you, like I studied the Tower of Babel all day today, so it's on my mind, but God allowed them to have all one language. He didn't tell Noah, hey, you study, you know, Greek, and you... He didn't split them up. But it's when they all went together and built this tower and defied God. That tower was in defiance of God. And they said, we don't need God. We can all be together. We're going to make a name for ourselves. They had a name for themselves. They were Jehovah's people. They were Noah's sons. But they said, we're going to make a new name for ourselves. And what did God? God came in and said, I'm busting you guys up. All different languages, I'm confusing you, different languages, and I'm going to force you to go to different parts of this planet. It's a policy change. Because man had changed. If somehow the clay baking in the sun turns to wax, or is exchanged with wax, the same sun shines on it, but with a different effect. And so as we close with that exact point, go to 1 Samuel, please, verse 15. And we can close right here, perfect timing. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Because this is important. In God repent, can he change his mind? The answer is yes, but does his essence change? No. Does his policy change? Of course. Of course it does. You're not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is called righteous. Completely righteous. Now, this example is the first king of Israel, who is Saul. 1 Samuel 15:10 says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret, it's the same word, the same one you see on the board right there, Nakam. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, did God know about this in eternity past? Of course he did. Of course he knows completely about it. But definitely, it is because of Saul's decision to not destroy all of the Amalekites, which he was commanded to destroy. If you remember, they survived because of him, and they attacked David's little town there that David had when we went through that history of David. They were supposed to be completely destroyed, and he didn't do it. He kept some of the profit for himself, and he made the excuse, well, we're going to offer some to God, you know, but he kept a lot for himself. And so Samuel was distressed. Now go forward to verse 29. So God says in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, Nakam. And then he says in verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. And both times where it says change his mind is Nakam. It's the same exact Hebrew word, Nakam. God does not change his mind. Go down to verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gilboa of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Nakam. Same word. So both, I mean, really bookending the passages that say God doesn't change his mind, which is verse 29, the passage that says God doesn't change his mind. We have the fact that he changed his mind concerning Saul's kingship of Israel. God doesn't change, Saul changed. So Saul needs to be replaced. If Saul does what God commands him to do, Saul sits on the throne. He can be successful, absolutely. But he must be replaced by David, because David is going to be a man after God's own heart. Saul is not. And so again, God doesn't change. His policy will change. He'd change concerning us from blessing to divine discipline. I mean, that doesn't mean he changes, but his policy towards our individual lives at any given moment can change from a need for discipline or a need for blessing or a need for silence in all a million different ways. But he himself is immutable. Again, God didn't change, Saul did. God is not a man. So when God regrets or is sorry he did things a certain way, it is a way in which only perfect deity sees the end from the beginning can regret. It's nothing, it's really not anything that we could probably identify with. So in that case, I would classify it as an anthropopathism in the fact that his regret over something is not like ours. He's the only one who can perfectly do such a thing. It perfectly changed, and change from one thing to another perfectly without error, whereas when we're changing, we're often in error. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We are grateful, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the entire world. We know, Father, that all of us who believe in him have eternal life. There is no work that needs to be done, nothing needs to be said. It just is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. We ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.